I can't say this morning welcome to those who are watching online, because this week we suddenly were cut off from the provider that we were subscribed to. There's a larger issue at play. It has nothing to do with our church or anything, but I believe they are unable to continue their service in general. So we're scrambling right now to find a substitute for that. So hopefully very soon again, online streaming will be available as well. But I'm glad you're all here, and we're all happy how VBS went, and seeing the pictures is always such a reason for gratefulness. See God at work in the lives of the children. We're so grateful for all the support we received from Heidi as the leader and from all her helpers. So again, a big thank you to you all. I have to apologize that I'm not dressed the part this morning. With all this safari theme, should be dressed a little different, but at least we have the heat to make it more believable that we're on African safari right now. Putting that aside, we're still in a series of messages on the larger topic of what I call blessed assurance. And this morning we want to take a closer look at a couple verses which in a really great way crystallize and sum up in a very concise way what faith is, at least for us as believers in Jesus. And those two verses are found in 2 Corinthians 4:18 and Hebrews 11:1. I'm going to read both of them now. Paul writes, "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And the author of the letter to the Hebrews writes in chapter 11 at the beginning, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Before we begin, let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we're grateful for this morning. We pray now, Lord, that you help us to be attentive, that we would have, as your word says, ears like disciples have ears to listen and to follow, so that we will not just retain knowledge, but live out the very truths that your words show us, in giving us light onto our path, not always showing us the entire way, but that next step we ought to take. And so, Lord, we ask that you provide clarity to our minds, but also fresh encouragement to our hearts. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friends, we live in an age of incredible tensions and contradictions. On the one hand, there is a very widespread radical skepticism, even towards the daily news that you may watch on TV or see on the internet, or if you still are subscribed to a daily newspaper that you will read right in front of you. Many people refer to that as fake news. So it really shouldn't be called news then at all if all of that was just made up and used to deceive us. It should not be called the daily news. It should then be called the daily fairy tales, right? On the other hand, there's an amazing amount of irrational beliefs where people are more than willing to believe something that, at least in my eyes, is rather incredible. Latest example, the assassination attempt on Donald Trump was staged. Was not really an assassination, it was just made look like that to gather support. Or Elvis is still alive and in a retirement home somewhere. Or aliens really are responsible for assassinating JFK. And the list goes on and on of what people are willing to believe simply because they read it on the internet, and if it's on the internet, it's got to be true, right? Well, I would tend to disagree with that. if you were to believe that, you'd have to actually believe the contradictions of people saying two things online that are exactly the opposite. So for every theory, you will find the opposite theory somewhere. But having so much information, you know, coming through all kind of sources, maybe not even from the internet, but through a friend or an acquaintance, someone just sharing something over coffee at any given morning. How can you believe anything? How can we know what is true? Is the Christian faith, like some critics say, the same as believing in unicorns or the tooth fairy? Bertrand Russell already, over 100 years ago, came up with the example of a teapot circling the Earth out there in orbit, like the satellites we have today. And what he tried to say with that example is, why would you believe that unless you could provide some proof that someone really shot that teapot up there with some rocket and now it keeps circling there, and because it's too small for our telescopes, you just have to believe that it's there. In other words, he was saying the burden of proof should be on the one making such an outrageous claim. And yet at the same time, if you weren't reading the news, I could say, you know what's orbiting the Earth? A Tesla Roadster with a mannequin riding inside. Would you believe that? Someone just told you that? Well, it's actually true. In February 2018, this Tesla was actually part of the payload of a test rocket, and ever since it is in orbit, well, I heard it's actually more of an orbit around Mars than actually Earth, but, you know, they actually had pictures to provide it, and, you know, knowing Elon Musk and his eccentric tendencies, you know, it's not that hard to believe that it's really out there, even if you've not seen it with your own eyes. Coming back to our verses this morning, what is faith really? Paul is talking in 2 Corinthians 4 about things that are seen, things that you see right now, people who have come with you to church this morning. You can see a Bible or a hymnal in front of you. You can see your own hands. You can see at least a little bit through some of the windows here this morning. But he says at the same time, those things that are seen are transient. In other words, they are temporary. They do not last forever. And even if you listen to science and what they've calculated, in several hundred million years, the fuel that actually keeps the sun shining, you know, and providing what we need for living, warmth, and everything else, plants growing and so forth, will eventually burn out. It is not going to be there forever. Paul particularly talks about the outer self wasting away in verse 16 of that same chapter. This points to how we're deteriorating physically as we get older. And I feel it too. You know, I'm now 61, and that body is not the same it used to be, and sometimes you wish it was. Could play pickleball a little bit longer and harder and make more points. Not that that's important, but so many things that are painful realities. And as you may not be able to live in your own home anymore, as you may have to make that transition into a seniors facility, these are not easy things to accept. He also talks about momentary afflictions in verse 17. I believe everything really that is part of loss and pain in our lives can be summed up under that term, momentary afflictions. And why are they momentary? Because Well, they may last beyond just a short moment, time-wise speaking. Some people suffer for years, if not decades, from debilitating diseases and chronic pain. I have a friend back in Edmonton who came to a point where regular morphine doses would not do anything to dull the pain at all. She eventually had to take a dose that would normally be considered lethal just to be able to continue, and then eventually that was switched to medical marijuana because that's the only thing that could somehow, you know, still help her in continuing on. And when you consider that, how can Paul talk about momentary affliction? Because it's not going to last forever. And in the larger picture of even a few decades here on earth, some of us make it to 100 and slightly beyond, but that's rather rare. If you look at these few decades in comparison to an eternity, I mean, what a tiny sliver it is, really. And that's why in the relationship of the larger picture, this is really, in that kind of time span, really just a moment in time. So those afflictions, that encompasses everything that life throws us, and specifically, of course, Paul is also thinking of what followers of Jesus endure for Jesus' sake. And we read about, you know, the early martyrs' death, people like Stephen who was stoned, and then later the one James, and there's many James in the New Testament, but one in particular that died very early on. That was one of the early church leaders. And then, of course, it continues beyond that, what we read in the rest of our history books about various emperors, starting with Nero and then Domitian and others, Decius, one wave of persecution after another. And it continues to this day. We're just not as aware of it because it's not happening right here in Canada or in North America in general. But you go to places like North Korea, you go to, even today, Indonesia or some other communist countries, even in China still most of, you know, what's not an openly registered church is very much suppressed. But all of that is momentary. It's seen, it's experienced, but it's not continuing forever. The unseen, on the other hand, is eternal, he says. What's part of that? And again, we have to look at the context here of the chapter as a whole. Again, in 2 Corinthians 4:14, it talks about how we will be raised and brought into the very presence of Jesus. This is the kind of future that we're looking forward to. Not because someone made it up and now, like sheep who don't need to think, just follow one person who made that kind of claim. Because Jesus himself made that promise. It's not pulled out of thin air. And if Jesus hadn't risen himself, we might not be inclined to believe that statement he made before going to the cross and then appearing to the 12 and many more. What's also unseen is what's mentioned in verse 17 as the eternal weight of glory. Paul is describing here something that is so beautiful and so overwhelmingly positive that we can't even imagine it right now. And we see little hints of that, not just in Jesus' own statements in regarding to the places that he'll prepare with his Father and then coming back to take us to that same place where we will be in his immediate presence, but also in the book of Revelation in particular, where some of that new creation is described in detail. No more tears, no more crying, no more dying. None of those kind of losses that right now we still have to endure. And there's one more thing now coming to the other passage, Hebrews 11, if we read on a little further. In Hebrews 11, verse 3, it says there, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." Now that's a really interesting one. The universe. No one denies it's there, right? You wait until it's dark enough and you're away from big city where you have what they call light pollution, and you can see thousands, if not millions, of stars with your naked eye. Once you take a strong enough telescope, you can see entire galaxies, and you can find out there's incredible number of stars out there. It's there, and you've got to ask yourself, well, where did it come from? Everything has an origin. Everything has a cause. And the testimony of the Bible is that before there was anything at all, there is only one who's eternal and uncreated, and that is God himself. And the universe, in that sense, is a testimony, not just to the existence of God, but what kind of a God we believe in. Another scripture that we could mention here that talks about the same thing is Romans 1, verse 20, where Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." So we're not just believing in some sort of higher power, higher being, you know, that is undefined, you know, unknowable, but we talk about the very power of God and the beauty of the Creator seen in what we see out in nature and around the world, and in the universe at large, and if we go in the opposite direction, also in the cosmos, you discover once you look more and more on the atomic and molecular level of all things that exist. That's in a universe all in itself. And it's all pointing to the Creator, who himself is unseen. But just because he's not seen with the naked eye doesn't make him any less real. I want to very quickly go through three elements, part of what Paul lays out here as the very nature of faith. First of all, the eyes of faith do not deny the painful realities we're confronted with. If you would read a little bit earlier in the same chapter, he is talking about how we, talking about himself and his co-workers, are afflicted, are perplexed, are persecuted, are struck down, but at the same time, not in a way that this is the end, or now we're defeated. No, he says, also not crushed, not driven to despair, not forsaken, not destroyed. And this is one of the amazing things, you know, again, when you come back to the early persecutions of this rather small group of Christians compared to what we have today, they were not extinguished. It seems the more you go after them, the more people are thrown in prison, the more people who die in the Roman arena, thrown in front of the lions or killed by gladiators, the more the church grows. How do you explain that unless God's Spirit is powerfully at work? Faith also helps us to see beyond the problems and the pain. It's not to deny what is difficult, or to say the problems aren't real heavy problems, or aren't giving us this really depressed kind of feeling, where you're so weighed down that sometimes you wonder, how are you going to make it through? But it's about just seeing the bigger picture. Or like they often say, you know, not just to see the one tree, but see the forest as a whole. See how God works through the entire course of history towards his redemptive goal. And not just to see what's happening in the moment, and how God, in a mysterious way, sometimes not always completely evident, works for things to serve for the good of those who love him, as Romans 8 says. There's one more element in this, and that I find interesting, that Paul says we're being prepared through our afflictions for the coming glory. This is right in verse 17, the verse before the one that we read at the beginning. We're prepared by what is painful right now for what is to come. And the way I understand that, to point at a reason and a purpose of what you're going through, is that, you know, God could theoretically, from the moment we're born, just, you know, rapture us into heaven, you know, and we wouldn't have to deal with all the things that we're going through on earth. Death and pain and torture and abuse and all those things. But would it really be the same? Would we really appreciate the glory of heaven and all its goodness in the same way if we hadn't gone through it? I think we may very well take those things for granted if we wouldn't be able to remember what it's like to be apart from God, or what it would be like to be enslaved to self, the kind of things that lead us into things like addiction or moral depravity. I think it's part of the bliss of heaven that we will remember and that we will forever be grateful because we've gone through it. Even Jesus himself, in what he suffered, it says in one verse that he learned obedience through that. Not that he was disobedient before, but going through the human experience, he's not just submitting himself to the Father, but he is also experiencing all of what makes us human, including our fallenness, including being tempted. Hebrews says that qualifies him in a unique way to be the high priest of all, who understands what we're going through and can help us in ways that otherwise he couldn't. Second thing, where do the eyes of faith look? And they look primarily and most importantly to Jesus and his words. So it's not just some doctrine, quote unquote, some body of teaching where you put your name behind it and says, yes, I believe that. But it looks to him, the way that he came to us and the way that he lived here on earth, and the words that he said to his disciples and others, and also then supremely in going to the cross. That's why so many chapters in our four Gospels are dedicated just to these last days on earth. But then beyond that, he's not just crucified, he's raised from the dead, he's exalted to the right hand of God. Hebrews 12, verse 2, talks about this gaze of faith upon Jesus. So I just want to read the second verse there. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we're not looking primarily, you know, into a book of what we call today catechism. Okay, so believe about God the Father, believe about God the Son, believe about God the Holy Spirit. Because someone formulated at some point in time, and that's just what we believe, and that's our tradition. No. The very living person of Christ, knowing he's eternal, he's come from that place, from before creation itself. The Bible even says the world was created through him and for him. And he's not just, you know, on earth for these 30-something years, and that's now the only time frame we have about Christ, but he continues to rule from the very place of the throne of God. He intercedes for all who believe in him. It's a continuing reality. It's a living reality, not just words in a book. We could now go through a whole bunch of other things. I'm not going to read all these verses, but we have his promise. He's not just leaving and from that point no longer visible to the naked eye, but he's going back to the Father. He's preparing a place for his own. He's coming back to take us to be with him. Or the assurance in Matthew 24 that his words will never pass away while everything else passes away. Even the things that you right now might think are so important in your life, it will pass away. But his words never pass away. That includes everything that he said. And then also the trustworthiness of his promise to make everything new. I think it's significant that it adds the following phrase there at the end of the verse. Because it says there, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. There's many people in this world that I would be reluctant to trust in and believe what they say. But it's different with Jesus, isn't it? Could we really think of him as a liar and deceiver? Could we really think of him as a cult leader, ready to deceive people for his own gain? Well, why would he then have died in the first place? Just want to emphasize that fixing our eyes on him, like Hebrews encourages us to do, requires a deliberate shift of focus. And maybe that's one of the most important things to take away from this morning. As long as we just look at the problems, as long as we're just fixated on our pain and suffering, we're not looking to him. We're almost spellbound, we're paralyzed by circumstances and how they are making us feel overwhelmed and depressed. Fixing our eyes on him as both the beginner and the finisher of our faith means I, in a way, almost force myself to look elsewhere, to not look down at the problem or look inward at my own inability to deal with things. I'm looking up, and I remember who he is and who he continues to be, unchangeable, consistent, dependable, the rock of ages, like one of our hymns spells it out. And so the question here this morning is, where are you looking? What are your inner eyes fixed on? Is it on what you're going through right now? Or is it on the living Lord who says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me? Finally, the eyes of faith are not blind. Again, this is a common accusation. Oh, you Christians, you just tell us, oh, just believe. Like, blindly trust something that you're being told. No. not blind at all. It's the same with what I said about the universe. That is visible, visible evidence of God's hand. The Creator making things both beautiful and for a purpose. And in the same vein, we also experience the life of Christ and daily inner renewal in this life already. Let me read again from 2 Corinthians 4, first verse 10. Again, context is very important here. There he says, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Not talking about heaven here. It's talking about right now. In the middle of struggles, in the middle of temptations, in the middle of setbacks, the life of Jesus is being revealed. Been preparing last couple days for the funeral of Gisela Dick. And looking back at her life, and I'll say more about that tomorrow. You know, how can you deny that God was at work in that woman's life? How Christ revealed himself in and through her, the way that she affected not just her family, but also almost anybody that would meet her. You know, couldn't help but being affected, and that's not just one person because, oh, Gisela's special. No, because she held on to Jesus, and Jesus in turn revealed his beauty, his wisdom, his patience, and so many other things through her. Just one of many examples. We also experience assurance and conviction. Sometimes I believe Hebrews 11:1 is misread and said, you know, we somehow need to gather our inner energy or strength and work up, you know, this feeling of assurance and conviction. That's not what he's saying at all. It's not self-produced. It's just as much as a gift as some of the other things that CJ mentioned last Sunday, talking about gifts. Faith is a gift. We experience that as we listen to God's word, as we read it in the Bible, that it has an effect on us. It creates faith. Remember Romans 10, where that whole chain of consecutive events is mentioned that ultimately leads to the faith of the person? But at the very beginning, it talks about the word as being the origin of faith. And he says, this verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that Christ, God, raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. And then he asks the question, well, where does it ultimately come from? Verse 14, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And then a little later in verse 17, it sums it up this way. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. And that's not limited to preachers on Sunday morning. Each one of you is a carrier of that message through both the words coming from your lips and through the very lives that you live. And that altogether produces this sense of assurance. It's not like science works, you know, you have a certain concept and theory and then you come up with some kind of a test scheme that ultimately proves this thing is real and exists. No. As we hear the word, as we see it lived out in front of us, assurance and conviction settles in our own hearts. And we ought to be thankful this morning if we're able to believe because of that. And how God gave people in our lives that led us to that path and to that moment right now where we can say, yes, I believe, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Finally, we experience God's power at work in the midst of weakness and frailty. We ought to not lose sight of that. It's not like, you know, one day you're weak and from the moment of faith now you're always the strong Christian, you know, and you never go through things like doubt or anything like that. It's quite the opposite if you read closely. 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 7. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. I think this is one of the reasons why in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talks about letting our light shine, he then talks about how people will praise the Father in heaven because of it. Why? Because they understand this light that comes from those people, it's not their own ability. Only God can work that kind of miraculous patience and love and compassion and so many other things that we see worked out in believers' lives. It comes from Him. He's the source. But it's still strength. And it becomes visible exactly because we're weak and because we have moments of doubt and sometimes we need each other just to hold on. But God works through it all. And He becomes visible and He then is forever praised. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that we're not just pressed into a demand to believe where otherwise we don't even feel able or inclined. Thank you, Lord, for how your word has been living and active and powerful in creating faith within us, and that we can also hold on to the assurance that you will carry that faith to completion to the day when we will see again face to face, when the invisible that is eternal will become visible. As we come to you in new bodies, new eyes to see, and a weight of glory that we can't even imagine right now, I pray that you may lift up those here this morning who are struggling to believe. You make yourself evident in their lives, that you may strengthen them in their inner man by the Holy Spirit and help them to ever be rooted deeper in Jesus Christ Himself. Thank you, Jesus, for being both the author and perfecter of our faith, and help us to continually look up to you and you alone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We have one closing song.